All right, Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We'll be looking at the church at Sardis. As you know, the book promises us that we're going to be blessed. Revelation 1, 3 says, blesses he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and those who keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So I want to just, as we get into this book, as we get into this letter here, I just want to make sure a few things are understood. One, God wants to bless you. God wants you to read this book, and he wants you to be blessed. He wouldn't write it in a way that was not understandable and still wants you to be blessed. So the book of Revelation should be understood. And a lot of times people will shy away from, they'll be intimidated by the book of Revelation, and we just don't do that. We're gonna look at it. We're going to understand it. We see that there's a divine outline right there in Revelation 1:19. If you don't have that highlighted or circled or something written, you should. We see here, it says, write the things which you have seen. And so Jesus is talking to John. He says, write the things you've seen. That's chapter 1. And write the things which are. That's chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. And then write the things which will take place after this. This is chapters 4 through 22. And that's where we're going to get into the different judgments. And we will go through and we'll explain. You know, this is what we do here. We'll break down words. We'll help you understand what the different judgments mean, how it is that it fits into today, the best that we can interpret those future things that are listed here and written for our understanding and for our blessing. And so we see that the church of Sardis is the fifth church that he's writing to. So he's writing to all these different churches. He's giving particular outlines and words that are very specific for the church. The way that we'll look at the church of Sardis, the same outline follows. One, there's the ministry. In this case, it's only two-thirds of the verse. It's 1A and 1B, if you know how the verses break down. And then the message that he has for the church of Sardis is in 1C through verse 6. Now, as we go through and as we take a look at this, you'll understand that it followed a postal route. This is a postal route that would take place in the Roman Empire. So it's literally following. It's interesting when you go to the next slide. I think it's the next slide. It had the postal route. It's almost like the letter 7, but it's sideways. It's kind of an interesting thing, but it's almost like the letter 7. Seven different churches, and God is writing to them. And each one of them represents a different era in church history. Sardis was the fruitless church. It was known as the corpse church or the dead church. They had expired. God was dealing with them, and he was telling them, look, you're dead. There's something seriously wrong with you. And it represents the Reformation age. This is the next slide should give us the period. It's from 15, maybe it's one more. There you go. From 1517 to 1730. This is the period of the Reformation. And that really is represented by the church at Sardis. You see, it was in the summer of 1520 when Martin Luther received something that was from Pope Leo X. It was called the Papal Bull Paper. What this Papal Bull Paper was something that was written by the Pope at the time, Pope Leo X, and he demanded that Luther recant of his heresies. And he says, listen, you've got 60 days. I'm giving you a 60-day period, and if you don't recant of these heresies, you're going to be excommunicated. These so-called heresies, they're what we understand to be the 95 theses of Luther, that Luther wrote. And he went to the church door and he would nail them up to the church door. 41 of these, the Pope, the church leadership at that time, the Catholic Church said, these are heresies. They're wrong. And he was challenging them. He was challenging the church leadership. If you remember, they were a very dominant group of leaders. And what they said was, we're the ones with the word of God, not you. Remember, they didn't have the Bible like we have got the Bible. And so they came in and they said, listen, you guys are wrong. We know because we're the ones with the scriptures. So you need to bow down. You need to listen to us. You need to submit to our authority. And Luther said, wait a second, this is wrong. He was so radical that that church leadership of the Catholic Church, they called him a wild boar among them. He goes, "You're just a wild boar. You're nuts. You're just going around. There's no controlling you." The Catholic priests, they burned his 95 theses, these letters that he had written. And so he returned the favor by burning the canon of doctrines, their Catholic Church's doctrines. And then on top of the bonfire, he put the papal bull paper that he had received from Pope Leo X. The flames of Luther's fire sparked fire within other reformers. They stood up against the tyranny of Rome. Some of those would be John Calvin. Maybe some of you guys have heard of Calvin. He was right from there. He came out of that as well. He was a contemporary with Luther. Huldrych Zwingli. And then my favorite, Justus Jonas the Elder. He was the original Jonas brother. Yeah, that's right. One of the best lessons that we can learn from the Church of Sardis, as well as the Reformation age, is that the church deteriorates for one simple reason, and this is true then, it's true now. And when the church stops functioning as God intends for it to function, it will die off, it will deteriorate. When the church ceases to follow the biblical guidelines and it loses its focus, and the reformers, they saw this about the church and they responded and they said, listen, the focus needs to be back on what God has called you to be. It needs to be back on the present and the future. Listen, church, the reformers, they came in and said, you guys have lost your focus. You're looking at the good old days rather than the now and the future. You see, they were thinking of and speaking of the work of God in past tense rather than present tense. Real quickly, we'll go through this. We'll have some questions on Wednesday night. But you know what's scary, what is sad, is when we think spiritually of the good old days. What have you done spiritually lately? Well, you know, when I was 20, 10 years ago, Listen, that's part of our track record, and that's part of our history, but there needs to be ongoing relationship, ongoing growth that takes place. And this is where we find the Church of Sardis. We find it's right here, and that's right there in Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. If you'd follow along, I'm going to read these six verses. We'll come back. We'll take a look first at the ministry and then the message. Revelation 3, verse 1 says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I know that you don't know what I'm about ready to teach. Unless you can read minds, and nobody can do that. I'm telling you this, it is amazing to me when we read through this, and we'll do our best to explain this. Have you had those times where God says something and he says one thing, but it's like pregnant, it's full of information, and you have like deep conviction? All you need to do, like you'll be watching a movie, somebody will say something, maybe a brother or sister will share a scripture, and then like chapters and volumes of information come up immediately into your mind, like an emotional word picture. One thing just draws out so much information. There are so many of these different occurrences in this letter where God is speaking specifically to this church, to specifically this group of people. He's using things that are very illustrative, very relatable. I'll do my best to explain that to you here. But it is amazing to me, even as I was rereading this right here with you, it's amazing to me how God is communicating so absolutely clearly to them. And he does that. It's amazing to me how God will do that, where we'll be reading, and it doesn't really matter. Honestly, it doesn't matter where we're at in the scriptures. We'll be reading, and then God will say, I have a specific word for you. on Wednesday night, I was sharing with the folks that were here, and I said, my reading this time around as I'm going through the scriptures, through the Bible, it's more phrases. It's really strange. It's never been this. Sometimes it's whole verses and I'm trying to memorize them. Sometimes it's concepts. Sometimes it's outlines. This one is just phrases, and he'll say a phrase and then boom, I mean, like volumes that he's speaking to me about. That's really how this is for the church at Sardis. We see his ministry here in the first two parts of verse 1. It says, "Unto the angel of the church in Sardis." We know that this was to Sardis. Sardis is known as the Red Ones. The city's name comes from the root word Sardinius, which is where we get sardines. Just kidding. But these guys, they really stunk. And that's why they were declared dead. After reading this letter, you'll probably say, there's something fishy going on in this city. Like sardines, the church shows up late for work and is about ready to get canned. I got a meme I'm going to show you. If you know of any good fish jokes, let me know. So that's Sardis. It was a really unique city. We're going to learn more about this city as we go through today. But he begins to address them. We see the word right. It's the Greek word grotho. He is telling, listen, this is the way that the process is rolling out. God is speaking to John. He's telling John, here's what I want you to write. So the process of communication, God is speaking there to John. John is then writing it out, and these letters are going to go out to these churches. He's writing this. What is it that God would say, I want you, John, to identify me to this church as? Here's what it says in the next part of verse 1. Identify me as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. It's an interesting transition. There's so many like layers to this letter. He's going to talk about what Jesus is talking. He says, this is what I possess. Later on in the this letter, he's going to say, you possess something. What is interesting to me is that he's saying, here's what I possess and I'm fighting for it. Here's what you possess and you should fight for it, because they lost their fight. You'll get it when it comes. You'll see what in verse 3, you'll see what I'm talking about. He says, here's the things that I do have. I have the seven spirits of God. This speaks about the fullness or the complete spirit of God. He says, in essence, I am the fullness of God. I am God right here. I am him. You see, the church has allowed the doctrine, the teaching to be polluted. They've allowed the church assembly. I'm going to show you pictures in just a little bit. They've allowed idolatry to come in. They've allowed this pagan influence, this pagan culture to come in and influence. And he's saying, I'm the full God, not any other God, not Zeus. I am the full God. The other thing that he says that he has is the seven stars. These were the pastors or the mouthpieces. That's tough to say, isn't it? The pastors are mouthpieces of God. He says, they're in my hand. That's what we see in Revelation chapter 1. He says, I'm fighting for you guys. I so appreciate that God fights for us, because there are times I think we just want to give up. And God says, I'm not giving up on you. I am not done with you. I'm continuing on with you. The Lord goes on to share his message here in the last part of verse 1 in through verse 6. And he says, I know your works. And you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. This is the correction, 1C, the last part of verse 1. He says, I know your works. This is typically a good thing when he's going to say, I know your works. And then he goes on to talk about how they're suffering, how they're persevering through persecution. But he doesn't say this here. This church is remarkably peaceful. Church, listen, you know, Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. We have little nuggets in scripture where God will say, listen, you shouldn't get along with the world. You shouldn't be friends with the world. The world shouldn't necessarily say good things about you. They should say, I'm convicted when I'm around Robert. Even when Robert's just loving me, I feel like I'm doing something wrong. Or I feel convicted like I'm doing the right things. That man is an encouragement to me. I think that we think a lot of times, well, we don't want to be offensive. Listen, the gospel offends. The gospel stumbles people. I want to reiterate this as we go through, because I think that the world has done a really, really clever job of making us a tolerant group of people. This is like a tolerant church. They have tolerated, they've even invited in the pagan culture. And God says, I've got a problem with that. Listen, you know what God says in the scripture? He says, I'll share my glory with no one. He says, I'm a jealous God. I get jealous too. It's a fine line for me. God is perfect in his jealousy. I'm not always perfect in my jealousy, right? When Elizabeth was a little girl, we had a friend, best man at my wedding, love this guy, Stevie Barra. And at some point they hung out, did something, and she came home and she goes, I want Steve to be my new daddy. And I'm like, I got jealous. No, you want, what? I want Steve to be my new daddy. I'm like, he's not your daddy, I'm your daddy. You take that back right now. I reacted a little bit better. I think a little bit better than that. I don't even know if you remember, but
I heard the story.
Huh? I heard the story. But listen, there's nothing wrong with that. I should fight for this relationship. This is an important relationship for me. There's nothing wrong with me being jealous of that. Now, if I had gone and punched Steve in the face or something, that would have been wrong, right? But there's the jealousy aspect. That's an emotion. God's made us to be emotional creatures. And he's emotional. And he says, you know what? I'm not going to share my glory with anyone. And I am a jealous God. I don't like anybody in your life, on the throne in your heart. That's my place. You're my child. So when he comes in and he says, I know your works, normally it's a good thing, but he says, listen, you have a name that you're alive, but really, in all honesty, you're dead. This word for name, it's more than speaks of just a name like Robert. It speaks of one's reputation, of one's character. So what is the reputation or character that Jesus is pointing out? He says, you're dead. Jesus is saying, I know that you're known for having character or the quality of being alive, but you are not. I believe he's a pastor. One of the commentators, John R. Stott, he wrote, its works, speaking of Sardis, its works were beautiful grave clothes, which are but a thin disguise for the ecclesiastical corpse. Listen, we come to church, and I'm just telling you, reading and studying through this chapter, just or this letter, like the last week, I'm convicted. And I think it's good. I think we should have conviction. One, I think we should be convicted as a church, but I think we should also be convicted as individuals. Where's our walk at? I'm challenged fresh and new, having read and studied through this. Dr. Vance Havner said that spiritual ministries often go through four stages: a man, then a movement, then a machine, and then a monument. Big ministries will go through this. First, it'll be a man. God will be using a man, and something amazing will happen, and it becomes a movement. And then something kind of strange happens. It becomes like a machine, just processing, processing, processing. And in all of that, the beauty of the man is the relationship. And the man goes to the movement, to the machine, and then it becomes a monument. It's death. Well, it's just a statue. It's dead. And instead of being temples of the living spirit, we become morgues of a lifeless group. That's what Dr. Havner said. So how do we look at this? I want to present to you how we should look at deadness. First, from a church corporate example. And then very similarly as an individual. So hopefully you're looking at this as well. But what does it mean to be dead? Well, I think there's three indications of a church that's alive. One, if you're taking notes, there's detection of growth. If you're alive, there should be growth. People continue growing through life. In one way or another, they'll continue to grow. If you're alive spiritually, you should be growing spiritually. Where there's life, there's growth. The second thing, there should be a desire for food. Hunger is a sign of life. And a live church will hunger for the things of God. The third thing is a display of emotions. Dead people don't laugh, cry, smile, or shout. Life is made up of a constant display of emotions. That's why I think there should be conviction in our hearts. Are we displaying growth? Are we desiring food? Do we want the bread of life? Do we want the living water that Jesus offers? Listen, I don't mean to, and I would never want to embarrass anybody. So this is just between you and the Lord, but like if there's not a desire for food, that's a problem. Maybe it's a season, right? Maybe, I've gone through seasons like that. Amen? You don't have to amen and agree with it. I'm just telling you, the truth of the matter is, I've gone through seasons where it's like, I really don't want to read. It's a sad season. I don't feel like it. Lord, I'm not into your word right now. I'm just not there. And it's something wrong with me. It's not wrong with the Lord. It's not wrong with the word of God. It's something wrong with me. And then there's other times where it's like, I am like a ravenous wolf. I gotta devour the word of God. I think we should have emotions as well. There should be some laughing when it comes to church. I think there should be crying and smiling and shouting. There should be something vibrant in us. I know we're a conservative church for the most part, right? We don't stand up and we don't clap a whole lot. Dead churches, here's what goes on. Dead churches are preoccupied with the externals rather than the internal. They're more about the programs, calendars being full, lots of events, than the passion. Busyness, being busy can never replace the relationship that we have to have. Listen, and churches can, it's so easy to get caught up in that. Well, the next thing we have on the calendar, you know what? When my calendar gets too full, I don't enjoy it. I don't know about you. I don't enjoy it. That's why we've tried to simplify things here. Like, you know what's really important? Worshiping the Lord. You know what's really important? Serving the Lord. You know what's really important? Fellowshipping with one another. Like the whole grow design is so that we can simplify things. Not add things, but simplify. Bring things down. Activity can never replace pursuit. And I think a lot of times, well, I'm busy. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. Well, that doesn't mean that you're doing the right things. I think that the Lord would probably say, I would rather you do less and want to spend time with me than do more and not spend any time with me. Just like a spouse. I want the heart. I don't want the obligation. I want the heart. Clovis Chapel is a preacher back in the 18th century, and he tells the story of a preacher who was known for doing really eccentric things. And so one day he was telling the church, you guys are dead. You guys are dead. The next week he came to church and he had a casket there, and he told them, some of you may not agree with me that the church is dead, but in order to convince you, he said, in order to convince you that there is just deadness here in the church, he says, I brought the casket here and you can come up and take a look yourself. And so one by one, the members got up and they came to the front and they looked inside the casket. See what he had done? See, he had put a mirror right in there. So they look in and they see themselves. Pretty bold, huh? He says, look at this, is the remains. You guys are dead. There was another church where a member had died during the service, and so they called the paramedics. The paramedics came in and they carried out five people before they got the one who was really dead. Just joking. So that was a joke. That was not the first one was a real story, but the second one wasn't. So that's how it works for like a church, like This is, I'll tell you, when I'm studying and I'm going to present this, this is the sad part because I'm like, you know, that kind of sounds like us. I don't want to be a dead church and I don't want to be a pastor of a dead church. Deep, deep conviction this week, church. If I dwell on this right now, I'm probably going to cry. This is sad. I'm not saying we're dead. You'll see here, I know God sees life and everything, but I just think, gosh, we need to get back to this. Just get back to the basics. We need to grow. We need to eat. We need to have emotions. There needs to be something exciting. There needs to be something of life, something vibrant happening. Come and pray with us. Commit to praying with us for something and see if God doesn't deliver. I get so focused. You guys know this. If I don't write things down, I'll forget it. And so if I don't have something written down, like the letter, the email from, remember Sharon and Ray? I meant to bring it on Wednesday, forgot. Meant to bring it today, and I forgot. Her husband is doing really good, and then he's really struggling. But the stroke, and I'll be quick about this, but the stroke has really impacted him. And so she said it was amazing. I'll just tell a quick story. I wish I could read it. It sounds so much better the way she wrote it. But she was sitting there in the hospital room with him, and he's recovering from the stroke. He had the heart surgery, if you remember. And we were praying for him and his family. He had another member go through the same thing and die on the operating table. So we're thankful that he got through, but he had a stroke. Some of his reasoning hasn't totally been there yet, and he's partial paralysis. And so she said that she was there one day, and he's had a lot of trouble eating and sleeping. And one afternoon, he fell asleep and was just kind of hanging out. And she said that she was listening to, you know, just kind of hanging out. All of a sudden, she heard him talking. So she thought that he had woke up. And then she realized he was talking to the Lord. She said, well, maybe he's praying, but he was actually dreaming. He's dreaming with the Lord. And he was saying, Lord, I know, just one day at a time. I promise you, Lord, from now on, I'm going to give you one day at a time. I'm going to hang in there. Thank you, Lord. I know, I need that. Like it was a total conversation. And he woke up and he goes, I want to go back to sleep. You know when you wake up for certain dreams, like this is one of those dreams where I would love to hear it from him, for him to say, I saw the Lord, or I mean, how exactly? I don't know anything more than that, but it's pretty amazing. I long to hear stories like that, and my heart gets filled fresh with faith, all brand new again when I realize God does move. You see, because we've been praying for him. We've been praying specifically, and if you remember, and I don't want to go in too much to it, but you remember we prayed that he would get in for his surgery, and then a radical snowstorm came through. She got in, everybody else canceled. Her appointment got moved up hours ahead. She was able to have the pre-appointment meeting, pre-surgery appointment, and then she got home before any of the snow hit, before any of the ice hit. And she's like, this is just amazing how God worked all this out. And then he stayed right on track for that February 11th surgery. So I want you to understand. I want you to share with me. There are good things, and God does answer our prayers. I need to know that, and that grows me, and it makes me happy. I get emotions, right? But for the individual, it happens in a very similar way. And if you're listening, you might be asking yourself, well, do I have those things? Am I growing? Am I desiring food? Do I have emotions? If you're taking notes, I'm not going to have you turn there. Please don't turn there, because we're not going to go there. I just want you to write down Judges 16:20. In this passage, it's a great example of what we don't want to happen. And that is in the life of Samson. Listen, I think that we should have a whole men's study on the life of Samson, because that is a classic piece. It deals with the men's issues and life and pride and strength and the spirit of God. There's so many different things that we could talk about. But in Judges 16:20, you know what happened with Samson? It says that the Lord departed from him, and he didn't even know. Whew. Listen, if we're applying that to our church or to our lives, can you imagine that? Can you imagine, like, yeah, the Spirit's upon me, you do great feats, and then all of a sudden, the Lord's gone and you didn't even know it? How calloused his heart must have been that he didn't even realize that the Spirit had left him. Church, I think some good questions for us as a church, for us as individuals to ask would be, when we talk about our faith journey, when we talk about our walk with the Lord, the history that we have with the Lord, are we looking at the good old days that are behind us or the good days ahead of us? Listen, I can't do the same things that I did when I was in my 20s. I don't have the same energy level, right? But that doesn't mean that energy equates to spiritual growth. And are you guys with me? I can still grow in the Lord. I can still pray. I could pray better probably now than I could then. Do you look more back more fondly at the glory days spiritually than your future days? Here's what I'll just give you guys the answer. My answer, yes, I do. I seem to do a lot more stepping out back then. Some of that could be with family, kids, and everything, but I did a whole lot more things spiritually back then than I do now. So now I have to kind of balance that out for me. Am I doing not enough spiritually? Am I focused on the right things? You know, does it morph? Does it change? Should I be more of a prayer warrior now? Should I be pleading with the Lord? Should I be following up with you? Hey, what's happening? What's happening? What's happening? I don't have the same freedoms that I did when I was 20. Are you guys with me? But it doesn't mean I can't be growing. So those, I'm going through it right along with you. You know, the teacher must first be the student. So if you would say, maybe like me, you'd say, yeah, I think that applies. We'll try and do it gently, right? I think that kind of applies. Listen, if that is you, then Jesus explains what you should do beginning in verse 2. This is now the commandment. Look at verse 2. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. He says, be watchful. This is, he's saying, wake up. You've fallen asleep. Wake up. The church needed to be stirred up out of their slumber. They needed to be woken up. That's what he's saying to him. Be watchful. Be awakened. If you feel like that's you, like maybe I'm not where I should be, wake up. He says, and then I want you to strengthen the things which remain. If there is the faintest of a pulse, I want you to give attention to it. I want you to add some life into it. I want you to pour some energy. Listen, it's not the form, but it's the function. It's not the external, it's the internal. It's not the physical, it's the spiritual. Churches tend to do the opposite of what they should be doing. They seek marketing and church growth conferences and plans rather than bending their knee. I'll be honest with you, I'm really looking forward to getting past the seven churches so Wednesday nights we can go back to prayer. As good as I think that there are applications from digging a little deeper into these, because I think there's a lot of application for us in these letters, I think we need to get back to prayer again. Even though we are praying on Wednesdays, I think we need to devote, and I think we need to ask God, remember the big, hairy, audacious goals, the BHAGs? We need to have some BHAGs. What is it that only God can do? And let's plead with him for it. The Lord is telling them, keep things alive. Make things stable. Let there be a decision of determination for direction, he's saying. He's going to explain this shortly, but he says, there are things that are ready to die, for I have not found your works before God. Listen, you want a real life example, and it's coming right out of that Reformation age. The churches in Europe, the Reformation hit, and Europe exploded in life. There was people that were growing. Churches are being popped up. God was pouring out his spirit in a fresh and new way. The Reformation. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. And now, and I've been to Europe, now when you go to these churches, you know what? They're dead. If you've ever, they're beautiful. Listen, externally, they are beautiful. I remember being in one with one of the youth groups that we were there visiting with, and they had like a pulpit that was high and lifted up, and I thought, this is cool. So I climbed up, and I'm like, you know, preaching. It was just kind of cool to climb up in a pulpit that was on the side and elevated. It was just strange, you know, but I wanted to do that. But like, nobody goes to church. They used to be filled, and now Europe's dead. So how do you strengthen the things that remain and have not died off? There's three things he says to do in verse 3. He says, the first thing I want you to remember. It's a present imperative verb. It's a command that says, keep on remembering. Don't ever let yourself forget. Just keep on remembering. What are they supposed to remember? Listen, very, very important. How you have received and how you have heard. It talks about the way that you have received from the Lord. It talks about your security. It's a directly connected to our faith. It's a perfect tense verb, so it's talking about something you have possession of. You've got permanent possession of this. The things you have received that you're always going to have. Think about the ways that you have received them and the ways that you have heard them. It talks about our sensitivity, and it's directly connected to our responsiveness. That's what the Lord is saying. I want you to be fighting for this. And so he commands them to hold fast. Hold fast. He's saying, listen, I need you to hold fast. In other words, I need you to obey the word. You know, when couples have their struggles in life, a lot of times what you can do is you can ask them, well, can you remember a time when you loved each other? And the, a lot of times they'll smile, even though they might be a little reluctant, they'll smile and they'll think, yeah, I do. And you ask them, what was it that you enjoyed so much when you were in love? You know what they'll say? We hung out, we would go out, we would do things, we would talk. It usually centers around time, talking, and touch. And the Lord is saying, hey, I want you to do the same things. I want you to spend time with me. I want you to talk with me. I want you to, I want to touch you. I want to be touched. I want there to be ministry. Those things that you remember fondly about your relationship with the Lord, go back to those things. It's very similar to the message to Ephesus. Do that, the first works. Go back and do those things. And he says, I want you to repent. Here's the next thing I want you to do. I want you to repent. This means turn at once. The reason why he's telling him to repent is because, you see, we got some slides here. I'll show you the synagogue slides. They have done some things that were wrong. This synagogue, this Jewish temple there in Sardis was huge. The first part was a massive synagogue. This part right here, it was like two basketball courts that were joined together. Archaeologists found a list of 80 names that were like the contributors. You know where you go to some places and they'll say, well, this place was dedicated by this person, by this person, by 80 Greek names, not Hebrew names, Greek names. These people had forked over money to build this up. That's the forecourt of the synagogue. But further into it was the assembly hall. We'll go one more and we got to the assembly hall. This was like the meeting area and it could hold hundreds and hundreds of people. Huge. Now, when you go through and you're going into the meeting hall, you get down to the end of that meeting hall and there was an altar. The word of God would be placed on the altar for the purposes of reading. There's something that needs to be noticed here. If you see this altar, on the side of the altar was an eagle and on the sides were lions. And the eagle was carved, the lions were carved. These were symbols of Zeus. Remember when God said, listen, I am the one true living God. He's the one saying it. I'm the one who has the seven spirits. I'm the fullness of God there in verse 1. Well, he's coming in and he's saying, listen, you've allowed your altar. Can you imagine if we had like, I can't even think of something, like a beer or something. Can you imagine if I put some beer stickers up here or, right, or a pot sticker, or, you know, I don't know, like a Mormon or, you know, Jehovah's Witness or, you know, can you imagine some cults or a Muslim like the, and I'm putting them up and just stickers labeling the pulpit here. You'd say, what are you doing? What's wrong with you? Well, I don't want to offend anybody. I want to, you know, I want people to feel comfortable in here. That's like what they did. So on the side of the altar, he had an eagle, and in its claws, in its, what are they called, talons, they had, the eagle had lightning bolts, which was, it represented Zeus. What is interesting is they said, well, just to be safe, make sure we're not practicing idolatry, we're going to shave off the faces of the eagle and the lion. So when you look at these pictures, I mean, it's truly, they just kind of shaved the face. You can tell it's an eagle and it's a lion, but it just got shaved off. It wasn't just practical, but it was theological. They were allowing things that into the altar, into the synagogue that they shouldn't have allowed. Next to the synagogue, Sardis had a gymnasium. Big, huge gymnasium. Just you guys, listen, you know, you go to a gym and you think, oh, it's a basketball court, right? This is far bigger than this. This is, their gymnasium comprised about 5 acres. Our total land area that we own right here as a church is 1.3. You can imagine like almost four times more. This gymnasium was known as the Palestra, and it also had a bathhouse there. If you wanted to know about the latest news or politicians and their campaigns or books that were just written, if you wanted to worship the pagan deities, this is where it was done at the gymnasium. This is right next to it, literally shared a wall with the synagogue. If you were to go to Jerusalem or Israel and you went into a synagogue there, right next to the synagogues in Israel and Jerusalem is a school. You know the primary book that they would be studying in these schools? The Word of God, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. Just to give you an idea of what the differences were. So when he says to them back in Revelation 3, he says, repent, it's because they had gone so far off. They're still very religious, but they had lost the relationship. He says, therefore, if you will not watch, listen to this, therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief. He's talking in terms that they would understand, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. If you don't repent, I'm going to come silently and secretly, and I'm going to take what is precious to you. You know why this is significant for that church in Sardis? Is because Sardis was on a plateau about up off of the land a little higher, and then behind it, we'll see the pictures in just a minute. That's still the gymnasium. But behind it, it had cliffs that shot up 1,500 feet, sheer cliffs, sheer rock cliffs that would ascend 1,500 feet. And so there was only one entrance into the city, right through the main gate. And so when they thought, well, we're impregnable, we cannot be conquered. We'll just guard this entrance and we're good to go. Well, they were conquered. Sardis was conquered in the 7th century, 6th century, 5th century, and the 3rd century. Two of those times fits really interesting. The Cyrus, he brought his Persian army in, and what he wanted to do, he says, I want to conquer him. So he went to the surrounding cities, and he says, listen, will you help me beat Sardis? And they said, we're not going to help you. He says, I don't know how to beat this city. I don't know how to conquer him. I want to conquer him, but I don't know how to conquer him. So he put one of his soldiers, a Persian soldier named Lagoras, he put him on reconnaissance, and he put him at the base. There's an Acropolis that's right a little bit higher, right at the base of that 1,500-foot cliff. And he put him there, and he secretly, so he's hiding there, and he's watching. And all of a sudden, he's looking at one of the soldiers that are up on the wall, and the soldier, I don't know, maybe fell asleep or whatever. The helmet fell off, rolled down the mountain, and he's watching intently. And he looks up, and he sees the soldier get up, move around, and then vanish. And then a short time later, he sees him pop out. He picks up the helmet, goes back to that crack, climbs back up it, goes back up to his post. And he went back and he told Cyrus, hey, I think I know there's a secret passage or there's a crack in the wall. And so that night when Sardis was asleep, the Persians came in like thieves in the night. And they came right down that crack and they attacked the city. Sardis wakes up and they were conquered. It was that easy. Real quickly, do you have any cracks in your wall? That's a good question to ask. Are they unguarded? Because, you know, we all have cracks, right? But are they unguarded? That's a better question. You see, the problem was that Sardis was overconfident in their city. They had fallen asleep. They thought, we don't have to trust in anything. We got these, we just guard the front and we're safe with these cliffs. But Jesus said, I want you to wake up. I want you to be watchful. I'm going to come like a thief and I'm going to come upon you and take what is precious. Listen, if you're taking notes, write down Psalm 20, verse 7. It says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That's who we need to trust in. The next point, listen, church, it's not all bad. He comes in, verse 4, and I know Jason shared, these folks really don't have commendation, but this is as close to the commendation as we're going to get, verse 4. So he says this, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. This is as close as you can get. Listen, God always keeps a remnant. No matter what, throughout time, God always keeps a remnant. Even in the most pagan of places, even in the wickedest of places, God always keeps a remnant. And this is the few. One pastor said, thank God for the magnificent minority among the mummified majority. Kind of a funny way to say that. But he says, these are those, the few names who have not defiled their garments. Let me tell you some more background on this. Sardis was a textile city. They made, listen, when you think of Greek wardrobe, you might think of something that they would wrap themselves with. You might think of something like a sheet, right? Greek wardrobe, right? Togas. This city, they made the best. They were well known for making the best. So when he's talking to them, you haven't defiled your garments. They made white, pristine togas. He says, you haven't defiled them. He's speaking in very relatable terms. If you know about the Motor City Detroit, it'd be like if we were writing a letter to the citizens of Detroit and we said, you know, when you build a car, you do this and this, and don't forget the headlights and put air on the tires. They'd be like, this is what we do every day. What do you, of course we understand, right? And then he goes, so that's the way he's speaking to them. And he says, listen, you're going to walk with me. You're going to be in white, for you're worthy. Church, I want you to know this. If you're one of those few names, I want to thank you for that. If you're dedicated if you're disciplined, if you love the Lord, listen, it doesn't matter if the world sees you as being faithful, it's okay. It doesn't matter if your family sees you, it's okay. It doesn't matter if your spouse sees you, it's okay. It doesn't matter if the church sees you, it's okay. It doesn't matter if the church leadership, it doesn't matter if I see you, it's okay, because God sees it. You need to know that. God sees it. Your faithfulness, your dedication, God sees, and he rewards. Those things that we do in private, he rewards publicly. You just have to continue on. The next thing we see in verse 5 is their covenant. He gives them this covenant as he gives every one of these cities. He says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. We've talked about this before. The Greek word for overcomes is nikao. It means to be victorious, to conquer. The Lord's promise that he gives to them, his covenant, is that if you're victorious, I'm going to what? I'm going to clothe you in white garments. Again, it's holiness, it's purity, it's white, beautiful toga-like gowns he's talking to them about. And he says, and I'm not going to blot you out of the name, your name from the book of life. Just to give you a little bit of background, quickly hang in there. Stay with me. In this ancient city, if you didn't follow the city's rules, if you weren't a rule follower with the government, what they would do is they had a city registry for all the citizens. And they would say, Robert's been kind of bad this week. If you're a criminal or you didn't support what the Roman government believed in, you'd be taken out of the registry. So he's talking to them in ways like, listen, if you follow me and they don't like it and they take you out of that registry, you're never going to be taken out of my registry. You're safe. The book of life, once you're in there, you're safe. You won't be taken out. There's several passages. We'll come into the book of life later in Revelation 20, and we see it in Luke 10. But I just want you to understand, God, he's reassuring them. Listen, just keep doing what's right. Keep being faithful. Hang in there. Keep doing a good job. I'm going to confess you before my Father and his angels. If you want, he says this, Jesus said it in Matthew 10:32 and Luke 12:8. He says, I'll confess you before my Father and I'll confess you before the angels of my Father. Both of those are written. So he's just saying, well done. I'll talk about your faithfulness. Finally, verse 6, we see the counsel that they receive from the Lord. He says, and he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. On Wednesday night, the group said a really good question. Why is he writing to a church and talking about churches? Very, very good question. Here's what it means. He's writing to a particular church with particulars, with specifics, but these apply to all churches. So he says, I'm writing this very specifically to Sardis, the Sardis church, but it applies to all the churches. And that's why when we come to these scriptures, we should be saying, does that apply to me? Does that apply to our church? It's a very specific message. Church, in closing, we need to evaluate our life. Are we alive? Are we dead? We need to wake up. We need to remember the things that we've received from the Lord. And then we need to press on and continue on and driving in that relationship that we have. Continue pursuing him because he is worthy of that. Even if you are one of the few names, hang in there. Don't give up. Let's pray.